Turning your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I remember as a young fellow hearing a story by a preacher, I don't know what else he said, but remember the story he told about a man who was standing before a crowd and an increasingly enthusiastic crowd and a growing crowd proclaiming that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. And back in the utter fringes of the crowd, there was a young gal began to sing very softly that hymn. And when she got to the line, "I'll know him by the print of the nails in his hands," the crowd just vanished away. You know, how easy it is sometimes to be deceived, but how easy it is to give testimony to the Lord. I'd like to read just a few verses here. You have them quoted in your bulletin there this morning, Remembrance Day. Just reading it. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" I'd like to take a moment and tell you about an uncle of mine, Jules de Bearmaker. And it's all it's going to take is a moment to tell you about him. Well, I'll expand it a bit longer than that, but about 15 years ago, my wife and I, along with some others, took the opportunity to visit in Ottawa the Peace Tower. And as you get your way up top and you look around, you get a beautiful view of the city of Ottawa, and very, very worthwhile trip. But up there in the Peace Tower, they have the Book of Remembrance of the War Dead. And they list there, I imagine, from perhaps World War I, Korean War, Second World War. And I was interested to find the name of Jules de Bearmaker. He was a trooper with the British Columbia Dragoons. He was in the Italian campaign. And on May 24, 1944, a shell from a German 88 entered the Sherman tank, killed him alone. And his name was in that book. And it was most delightful to walk in there and see that book very beautifully written with the script and so on. There he was. Trooper Jules de Bearmaker, killed in action May 24, 1944. That's all I know about him. My dad's older brother. I remember seeing a picture of him one time. My dad's parents, my grandparents, lived on the Danforth in Toronto, probably not too far from what is known now as either Pape Gospel Hall or Greenwood Gospel Hall in that area. I remember as a young child going in, wend away up the stairs, a little apartment above a store. And there on what seemed like a mantle was this picture of a soldier. And didn't realize till later who it was. I thought it might have been my dad or my uncle, who also had served in the war. Both of them, neither saw live action, but both of them obviously survived. And I found out later on, just a bit before my father passed away a few years ago, who that was, his brother Jules. Never talked about him. And I suppose to a large extent I could understand that. How do you really talk about the decease of one? What has struck me about it, though, as I think of that each time, Remembrance Day, and think of him, I don't think about him. Don't know anybody who talked about him. And yet there was a man who, as a young man, felt a call to join the forces and go fight for, as the expression would go here in the Dominion, go fight for God and country. And so he went, and he was quite willing to give his life, and he did that. He had no idea what the day was going to hold. It was on what was known as the Hitler Line, the Lira Line, a lot of casualties there among the Allied forces, Canadians in particular. But he gave his life. But he's not coming back. He's not coming back. And as near as I can determine, in eternity, I will not see him. I will never be able to thank him personally for what he has done. how different it is with our Savior. We're reminded of that in so many ways this morning. We will see Him. We've been reminded of that. And you get thinking about that and you just feel so inadequate. Where do you go from there? What do you say? How do we prepare our lives? I've often thought, what would it be like if I was actually able to meet Jules? What would I say? What would I do? In a way, he was just one of how many tens, hundreds of thousands gave their lives in earning us our freedom and the different wars that have been fought within our lifetime, within our memory. But what would you say to one individual who did that and lost, in a sense, in a crowd of so many? And I have often wondered if they did come back, what would they think of the world that they see? Where it's okay to kill babies before they're born. Increasingly in our country, it's becoming much more talked about. I think soon it will be as legal to do that as it is to have abortion or euthanasia. I think the day's coming for the older generation that are going to be such a cost to society. Young people can't find work. Who's going to pay for it? What are you going to do with these old people that take so much expense? The alternative lifestyle issues that are facing the country. But even more than that, those in the church who support that, those who support the gross sins that go on, and even today, expanding that, the lack of support for Israel, God's chosen people, it chills my heart to hear those that would say that the Israelis have no right to the land, that they're the cause of the problem there in the Middle East. There'd be peace if it wasn't for them. Just a whole lot of things that are not right. And when some former preachers of the gospel been asked, why did Jesus die? Would give a reply, you know, I don't really know why he had to die. I know that he did. I'm not sure why he had to. These people that gave their lives so that we might have freedom. But what do we do with the freedom that we have? Well, they wonder if it was worth it all. In these verses that we have read, I often wondered what was in the heart and mind of Paul as he wrote them, the church at Corinth. You really would not want to pattern your church after the church of Corinth as it was, for which Paul had to give so much instruction for their change, for their betterment. It's all about dissension, division, drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, gluttony, people arguing, fighting over who was the greatest, who was the best. You get a picture from chapters 12, 13, and 14 about perhaps chaos in terms of the charismatic gifts and so on. Certainly not a church that you would, in a local assembly that you would want to pattern yourself after. And in a sense, what we have here is a letter, really is a letter of correction. Paul would not have been too pleased with what he saw there. The Holy Spirit would not have been too pleased. And yet out of that, Paul gives some very pointed correction, some deep and great truths for us to learn and to follow, and perhaps some of the greatest words that he has here that we've read in this particular passage. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Is that an arrogant claim? Paul, did he see the Lord before the road to Damascus? Some have queried whether or not he might have been the rich young ruler that came up to the Lord and fell down and said, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord said, well, in bottom line, give away your riches. And he went away very sorrowful, for he's very rich. I'm not so sure about that he was that man. But there's no indication that before the road to Damascus that Paul knew the Lord, that he saw the Lord. In fact, he felt that he was doing God a service by seeking to wipe out those of the way, those who were the Christians, those who were another God. There's only one God in heaven, and who is this one who claims to be God? Yeah, he claimed to be raised from the dead, but is it really true? And he was going about seeking to put men and women in jail and to destroy those, even going out of the country in order to do that. And yet he just one day saw that light, and he heard that voice. And that voice that said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I wonder if it's amazing how quickly we can think. We've all been there, you know, somebody saying something, and while they're saying their 25 words, you've already thought of 100 words you're going to give them in refute, you know. We can think very, very quickly. And I just wonder if Saul just didn't think in that moment, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting them. Oh, wait a minute. They're Christians. They're Christ ones. They're ones that claim to be born again. They're ones that claim to have a unity, a harmony with you, that you have forgiven their sins, that you indwell them, that you and they are one. And I just wonder how many of those lights came on in Saul's mind. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Oh, wait a minute, I'm persecuting them. That's the same as persecuting you. What do you want me to do? The Lord, I received from the Lord. And then later on, Paul had that tremendous privilege being in the third heaven, as it he says, and to hear there some instructions from the Lord. A unique experience, a part of our Christian society today, is that there are those who feel that they are still getting revelations from the Lord, that if they disagree with the Word of God, supersede the Word of God, because they're getting it just as fresh today as Saul did then, as Moses did, as David did, as Abraham did, as Peter did, as John did. And if it disagrees with the Word of God, then what they got today has got to be right, because it's what they got today, and they claim the same experience. And we should not underestimate the amount of confusion that it is causing in the Christian world today for a lot of what passes for Christianity. But do we believe this? That this is actually the Lord speaking? These are the words of God Himself, and they are just as sure and as steadfast as if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was to speak them in our hearing. These are the words of the Lord. But He was faithful in delivering it to them. And we could spend a bit of time, I'm sure, just going through the different passages in the Word of God that speak about how that we are to receive from Him, and then without changing it, without altering it, are to pass it on to those in the world around us. Excuse me. Several years ago, my wife and I were up in the Pembroke area at a Bible study with a number of people. And there was a young gal that came over. She was from the Philippines, mail order bride. And back when the fella proposed to her and said, "I'm Canadian, I'd like to marry you." And she said, the first question wasn't, "Who are you?" But where's Canada? You know, we think we're big in the world, but really we're not from the Philippines, didn't know where Canada was anyhow. When she came over, she worked as a waitress in a restaurant. And her English wasn't the best. And she had a customer one day that was sitting there and said, "Wait, where's my order? You're serving everybody else, where's mine?" And she realized that she'd given it to somebody else, so she went over there and she grabbed that off the plate, or the plate off his guy's table, and took it over and set it down. And he says, "Oh, don't worry about salting, he's already done that for you." And it just sort of struck me, you know, here's a waitress that takes the fellow's order, she takes it into the cook and says, "This is what I want." He provides it, and without altering it, she's supposed to take it out and give it to the customer. But it got altered. And I often thought, boy, what if that guy was on a salt-free diet? You know, how much did he get? Maybe a simple, silly little thing. But what do we do with the Word of God? What do we do with the Word of God? And I really appreciated the comments of the brothers earlier about just our getting into the Word, are just knowing it, studying it, letting it, in a sense, become us, and then just living it. And that's the most beautiful part about it, is that we just live out the Word of God. The life that I now live as a believer, it is not I, but Christ lives in me. I was saved when I was 14, baptized about a month later, received into fellowship at Richvale Bible Chapel, and for a year or so, attended very regularly and faithfully the breaking of bread service. Began to appreciate what it meant from that perspective as a believer, not just an observer sitting in the congregation, as I've done since the youngest I can remember, that it was my right and my privilege, and then began to get too involved in the things of the world. And then when I was about 19, came back to the Lord. I remember just having a very different sense and appreciation for the things that were there. And yet what a difference it made in those years, in just two sets of friends, two sets of jokes, two sets of girlfriends, you know, one would go to church, one wouldn't. But I remember when I came back to the Lord and gave up the things of the world, it was a struggle, still is in a lot of ways. The habits that you learn in your youth never really leave you. They're very difficult. They're still there. And then I remember Uncle Bob, now home with the Lord, saying, I hear there's a change in your life. And it's just evident by what was seen. And I remember just at that moment, he said, there's a change in your life. And it just, we're just quoting that verse in Galatians. And I don't say this to be boastful, but this really is our testimony, is it not? It's not me. It's Christ living in me. But he'd been living in me for the last 7 years. Well, no, 4 or 5 years. Get my math right, 14 to 19, about 5 years. Okay. He was living within me. And if anybody had, with my chums at school and stuff, said, oh, he's a born-again Christian, they'd have laughed. I mean, Christ lives in him. He swears better than anybody else. He smokes more than anybody else. He did terrible things. But then you get saved. And it changes your life. And that's the evidence. And it isn't so much that other people have to tell you. You know that it is. But that ought to be our immediate reaction to all things. It's Christ who lives in me. Does any good come out of our lives? It's Christ who lives in me, who lives his life out through me. Isn't that an exciting life? Isn't that an exciting life? It's what it's all about. And who do we give testimony to? Well, it's mentioned here. The same night in which he was betrayed, when he took the bread. Just a loaf of bread, probably unleavened bread at that point in time. Then later on he took the cup, fruit of the vine. Isn't it amazing what we do with that as Christians? I guess I'd call it a privilege of attending a wedding a while ago in a mainline denomination. And they had observed the Lord's Supper. I won't go into too much detail. It's not my intention or my purpose to put down how others do it. But it just amazed my wife and I, the things that were said, the things that were done. A kernel of truth was there. This is bread. It is Christ's body, as he said. This is the cup. This is his blood. And there's sin involved, and there's death involved, and there's resurrection involved. But, oh, what we do with it. This becomes the blood and body of Christ? Or, as some others would teach it, it becomes when you consume it? Or is it just a picture, just a type? You think of the wars that have been fought down through the years. The number of wars that Christians have been involved in regarding these emblems, what do they mean? What do they stand for? And what is baptism? And who's the head? Who's the boss? Wars have been fought over those things. And yet the Lord, I think just very simply, they just used those little elements that were there. And he gave them as a reminder to them, a reminder to us. And it says that he took the bread, he gave thanks, then he broke it. And he said, take. That's an imperative. Take and eat. That's an imperative. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then another imperative, do this in remembrance. And those other two words that are so important, of me. And remembrance of me. Not a system. Not to remember the bread. Not to remember the fruit of the vine. But to remember me. Who am I? Last week we were talking a wee bit about the word power. I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it up. I remember commenting on it. I wasn't sure which word it was, the dunamis, the dynamite, the inherent ability to do, to accomplish, or whether it's the Greek word, at least I pronounce it, exousia, you might pronounce it another way, which just means I have the authority to do something. And it's that latter word that is used. I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up. And we compare that with the scriptures that go back to before time, before creation. Hard for us to imagine, at least hard for me to imagine, that point in time when there were just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When did he create his throne? Did he come with that? I don't know. Maybe you know. You know, what was heaven like? I don't know. I suppose questions maybe we can ask and answer when we get there. When did he create the angelic realm? Where do they all come from, those tremendous hosts and such a variety and range of different types of angels and beings that are in heaven? And where did they all come from? When did they come? But there was a point in time when there was nothing but God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as somebody mentioned last week, it was almost like they had a court and talking about justification and how it would work. And there's a point in time when the Father would say to the Son, well, who will go? Who will go? Well, go where? Go to earth and take upon and die for those, for sinful mankind. Haven't been made yet. I think one of the great things I'm looking forward to getting to heaven is hopefully being able to talk to the Lord and Savior. I think we're all going to have a lot of personal time with him, even though there's going to be millions, billions of us there. How did you plan making the world? I don't think it all of a sudden just said to God, oh, let's make the world. We're made in the image of God, and a large part of what we enjoy and what we do is thinking about things. And preparing and planning. Just think of this building, you know. What kind of a committee did it take to do it? And, you know, determine the size and the expense and what you're going to do. And what's the purpose? And all the planning. And then there's the execution of the planning. And and it's such a joy and a delight to each of us. You know, oftentimes watch my wife when she's knitting or she's making clothing or something like that. You know, and she, you know, got to go here and buy this and got to go get that and get this. And then she'll sit there sometimes in the car, sometimes just, you know, listening to music or the TV or, you know, whatever. And just knitting away and doing whatever, you know. And she's thinking about and planning and then she says, there it is. You know, we go through that. And I, in my own personal belief, you can think it's heresy if you want, but I think that this is what God did. He planned it all out. And there are passages, for instance, in Revelation, I think it is, that they were created for his pleasure. Created for his pleasure. Of course, when he made all things, it was innocent, sinless. As he himself declared when he had finished all things on the sixth day, it was very good. And there was that lump of clay in the rib. Man and woman in his image, in their innocence. And while the Bible says that they were naked, they did not wear clothing. I have another personal heresy that I feel that they probably had a glow, a Shekinah about them. Because at that time, they would have been dressed in God's righteousness. Had a free will. But up to that point in time, they did not exercise it in a sinful way. And when they did, it was gone from them. And I think that's why all of a sudden they would just look down and, ooh, we've got to get some fig leaves. They lost their righteousness because they failed to remember and obey the words of God. But when he said, this is my body given for you, yes, he had the power, the ability to lay it down, and that would be included as well. But he had the authority of his Father. The Son had the authority of his Father to act in the Father's behalf, in the interest of the Father, for the Father's glory, for the Father's honor. He never forgot that. He never had to be reminded to remember that. In that great scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know that we would have behaved any different than the three disciples that were taken in closer. You've had a long day. You've heard some very challenging ministry from the Lord himself. You've been told that one of you is going to betray him. You've had a nice dinner. You've had a little walk. And you're sitting in the darkness in a garden. We'd all fall asleep too, I think. Let's not be too hard on those fellows. But the Lord went just a little bit farther away, and in the agony that is described there, Luke describes it as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I'm sure that we've all been to a point of being anxious about something where we might sweat, sometimes profusely, but to sweat blood. Whether he literally sweat blood or just like great drops of blood coming out. And the anguish that was in his heart and his soul. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, this death that I'm about to experience, let it pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He never had to be challenged, corrected, to remember. Well, it's an article in the news this past week that just because of the many different political correct type things that students can opt out of attending remembrance services. Whether or not you think that's right, that's up to you, but I don't want to remember. I don't care. I don't whatever. But the Lord never had to be reminded of those things, but we do, don't we? And such a marvelous thing that he has given to us. Take this, eat of it, and do this in remembrance of me. And then when he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, that is the covenant of his blood, he said, this do. Again, it's an imperative. And as often as you drink this, that's in the subjective. Maybe you will. I don't think it's so much about maybe you will, maybe you won't. But when you do. When you do. It's a very simple scripture that we have in the Word of God as to why we do it on the first day of the week. Early in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, it says that they went about from house to house breaking bread. And I'm sure that in that it probably would have included the remembrance service, but really the pattern that we take is just one mention in Acts 20. Paul, as he is passing by, invites the elders from the church at Ephesus to come down, and he just has a final little time of ministry and prayer with them. And it says that they met on the first day of the week to break bread. That was their custom. That was their habit. And in a large part of what we do as believers, and we would call it, I prefer the term New Testament principles rather than assembly principles, are given for all Christians, regardless of how we divide ourselves. That they met on the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. So as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's always been a great privilege of ours to do that on the first day of the week. Any time that, obviously, when you're away speaking, you're there. When we're home, we do it. But if we're away traveling, we always try and plan it so that we can be with the Lord's people on Sunday morning. It's a great privilege to meet many of the Lord's people in many different places. It's a great privilege because that's the pattern that he gave to us. But to do this in remembrance of me. When I think about my Uncle Jules, I might remember him, but that's all I know. Don't know anything about him. Don't know what his personality was like. I don't know what his values were. I could guess a wee bit just based upon my uncles and so on and what they were like. But in remembrance of Christ, he's so personal. He lives inside of us. And as we read and study the Word of God, we can have the mind of God. We can have the mind of Christ. And as the Scriptures would say, that we, not just in the future, but now we are partakers of the divine nature, sharers together of the divine nature, and that we are co-heirs with Christ. I never thought very much about when my parents were alive, what sort of inheritance they would leave. I didn't have the impression it was going to be a great amount, and I wasn't disappointed when it came. It was, a few dollars and so on, and a whole bunch of stuff. You ever reach that stage of life where you don't need more stuff, that people over 40 don't need more stuff, It's just, what do you buy for them at Christmas? Don't get them more stuff. They got enough stuff. Maybe give them a gift card to Tim's or something like that, but you get so much stuff. What do we do with it all? And yet there are some things that you want to have that are a memory of the people. Then Jan's father passed away, and the things were being divided up. Gave each of the grandchildren an opportunity to take something of the stuff that was there. It was kind of amazing what they took. And our son took some little glasses, and they were NFL football things you got from Petro-Canada back when, whatever. Good Canadian stuff, right? You get the NFL stuff on stuff you buy from Canadian gas bar, right? Welcome to Canada. But he said he just remembers a time when he and Grandpa were just sitting out on the back porch and just talking and chatting and having a good grandfather-grandson time. And so he had those cups just in remembrance of him. I don't know if he still has them or not. But it just struck me as interesting that, remembrance of him. What does he mean to you? What have you shared with him? And is it worth talking about? Something that really puzzles me is how can somebody say that I am saved, but I don't want to talk about it? I have a 3-year-old grandson that exemplifies that so much. I wish you could meet him. He's so cute. But if he doesn't want to talk about something, you just sit down, just go silent. I'm thankful he doesn't yell and rant and rave and scream. His younger sister's making up for that. You put her down in the I haven't done this yet, but my wife or daughter-in-law or son put her down on the table to change the diaper, and she's angry, she's mad, get this over with quick. And I'm so glad Zeke, he just doesn't want to do it, doesn't want to talk about it. There's a lot of other things he really does. Can't shut him up, and that's good too. But can we really be saved and say nothing? What does it mean? And even then, I find this interesting in the building where we live. It's independent living, seniors, and many in there are old enough to be my parents. They're in their 80s, 90s. And once a month or so, they'll go across the road to the retirement home where they'll have different denomination come in and do communion service. Well, they wouldn't miss that. They wouldn't miss that. They wouldn't miss the doing. But when you ask them, what does Christ mean to you? Almost silence. But one of the greatest privileges that we have as believers is to talk about him. open up the scriptures. And how many times was said this morning, no, I was reading this earlier, today, this week, whatever. And this is what I got. This is what it spoke to me. This is what I'm excited about. That isn't that real? And that, in a sense, really becomes our testimony to the world, our light to the world, our being the salt of the world, where this stuff just comes out. It just oozes out. It's what we talk about. It's a priority in our thinking. It's a priority in our acting. And it's the basis, the foundation for our thinking. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So what a wonderful privilege it is. And I don't think that we can do each other any greater service than to encourage and to provide for opportunities for people to be able to come together collectively. It was really given to the church collectively, to the local assembly collectively, that all the different parts of the body would come together in unity around him. But there's another verse, Hebrews 10:17. Breaking in the middle of a quote from the Old Testament. It says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember. Wouldn't it be terrible if it stopped there? Oh, I remember your sins, God says. You don't have to, God. I got them all lined up. But he adds two more words. No more. Your sins, your iniquities, I remember them no more. And it's often been pointed out, and it's worth pointing out, they didn't say, I forgot. Even on the way over here this morning, wife and I were reminiscing about some attended a wedding. The two people between the two of them, they bring almost 160 years experience to the altar. He's 82 and I think she was 78. Both lost their spouses and both are very glad to have each other. But in that, we met a lot of people and a lot of things and remembering. And she'd remind me what the person's name was, and I'd do the same. You know, we forget. But it's never going to happen with God. And I get to heaven. Even now, even today in the breaking of bread service, I probably mention this every time I speak, I guess, but always reminded of my sins. Things that I have done, things that I have not done. Some aren't quite so bad and others just terrible, rotten things. I find it very hard to forget them. In some ways I wish I could, but on the other hand I'm glad that I don't, because it gives me the black background in which to put the brilliant diamond of his grace. I remember them, and I shudder. But he says, your sins and your iniquities, I don't remember them anymore. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, and this truth probably flies in the face of 60, 70, 80% of what Christendom, the big umbrella of Christendom, would believe. When Jesus died upon the cross at Calvary, he died for the sins of all the people for all time. There's not one sin that has not been paid for. Even sins that we have not yet committed, they've all been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. There is no greater salvation than what Jesus provided upon the cross at Calvary. And so we can now say to all mankind, whosoever will may come. Not everybody will. And I think it was read earlier in 1 Timothy 2. God is not willing that any should perish. And in order to accomplish that, he, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave him the authority, gave him the power to lay his life down, to pay the penalty for all of our sins, and then to take it up again. And then also to be raised, and he's now seated at the right hand of God. We have that passage that talks about the accuser of the brethren day and night appearing before the throne of God and accusing the brethren, the believers, And yet, who else is there? The one who just perhaps known as our intercessor just simply shows his Father the nail prints in his hands. What if his Father would say, I know him by the print of nails in his hands. That's my Son. And as we stand before him, he doesn't see us in our sin, but he sees us in him. He sees us in him. And as the Savior gave the instruction to do this in remembrance of him, he does not ask us to do anything different than what he did when he was on this earth. And he simply remembered the words of his Father, that those who believe and trust in him would have their sins forgiven. And he gave his life that that might be true. What a glorious time it is to be able to come together just to remember him, especially on a day like today, what we know as Remembrance Day. Not too often they come together like that, like having Christmas on a Sunday. That kind of spoils things sometimes, though, doesn't it? It really messes up your family plans, doesn't it? But it's kind of special to meet on Christmas Day for Christmas, or, well, I guess Good Friday doesn't ever come on a Sunday, but Resurrection Day always does. Remember years ago at a church, an assembly in Pembroke, actually, a young lady who wasn't saved too long got saved early in the year. And then by Easter time, she said, how come you don't make a bigger deal out of Easter? And I said, well, we do every week. Every week is Easter to us. You know, the resurrection, we remember him. He's alive. But these words, you do this in remembrance of me, and I guess it's mentioned more in Luke, until I come. Until I come. Perhaps today our Lord is going to come back. I probably shared this before, but I'll share it again. It's an illustration that my wife's father, Bill Miller, used. About this fellow was in an office, and he had this little, you know, those little triangular name things that you get. You sit there, and you know, this is my name. And he had on it that Jesus is coming again. And this one person came in the office and, rah, 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 get rid of that. Turn that over, I don't want to see it. So he did turn it over. And it just had two words, perhaps today. Remember that. Perhaps today, Jesus is coming back. And in the meanwhile, get out there and gossip about him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say but thank you? What can we say but thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ? We just thank you for every remembrance of him. While we do that, our hearts are oftentimes filled with a mixture of sorrow and anguish as we think of the part that we play in that. And yet we thank you that it gives us love, it gives us joy, it gives us peace, it gives us a hope, an enduring hope that will perhaps today be fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see him and meet him face to face. And more than that, as your word says, that we will be like him. Oh, so hard for us to fathom. But we just thank you for the greatness of this wonderful truth. Now, Father, as we would part from here, we just pray that you would take us in safety. And we pray that as we might fellowship together this afternoon, that all that we say and do would be for your glory and for your honor, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted up. We do pray that we'd be able to return this evening to hear more of your precious word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, give you thanks. Amen. Could we just sing a little chorus in closing? Number 582, we're saved to tell others. Number 582.